Thank you, Mark. After that word of caution from Joe about the three small water bottles, I decided to bring a little larger one. I drink like a camel, so you'll see a lot of this. Also, I noted that Joe did steal a number of my scriptures and points. I cut a few out, but you're going to see a little redundancy here, but I think we expect that perhaps in a high day with a common theme. We'll definitely see some of that. Please turn to 1 Samuel 17. I'd like to take a look at a story that we're all very familiar with. It's probably one of the first Bible stories that children learn, and perhaps the most popular story in the Old Testament. It's David and Goliath. The story is so well known that it's actually in our common vernacular as a way to describe almost anything that seems like a real mismatch. I'd like to look at just how big of a physical mismatch this was. We'll begin here in 1 Samuel 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits and a span, how tall is that? Well, a cubit is roughly 18 inches, approximately, and a span is about 6 inches. By all accounts, this would make Goliath between 9 foot 6 and 9 foot 9 inches tall. That's a ginormous human being. That would make him more than 2 feet taller than the tallest player currently in the NBA. And those guys are big. Now, just as carnal people, influenced by Satan, try to reduce the entirety of the Bible to mere fables, in particular the Old Testament, the story of David and Goliath is no different. Some other historical accounts do list Goliath as only 4 cubits and a span. That's only about 6.5 feet tall. And a good many sources and opinions now assume that that's all Goliath actually was. He was just a large man and not a giant man. However, I choose to believe that this is the inspired word of God. I'm certain those accounts and those who support them are actually in error. I'll tell you why. For instance, here in 1 Samuel 17, Goliath's height is listed, but here he actually isn't called the giant. There's no need to turn there, but in 2 Samuel 21, verse 22, Goliath and his whole family are specifically and directly referred to as giants. Flip back a few chapters with me to 1 Samuel 9, but keep your finger here in chapter 17, because we're not done here. 1 Samuel 9. You know, by comparison, according to historical accounts, the average man during this era would have been about 5.5 feet tall, about 5'6". You know, they weren't a large people. Of course, there's some variation to that. Let's read about Saul here, though, in 1 Samuel 9. We'll begin in verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath, the son of Ephiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. From the shoulders upward, he was taller than any other man in Israel. So if the other men in Israel averaged 5.5 feet tall, and Saul is at least a head taller than them, that would make him at least 6.5 feet tall, wouldn't it? If he's taller than anyone else there, men probably range from 5'0" to 5'9". Based on this reference, I would say that Saul must have been between 6'6" and 7 feet tall himself. To those who would say that the giant Goliath was only 6'6", I would point out that if Saul was actually as large or larger than Goliath, and we see that both of their heights are discussed in this book by the same author, Saul must also then be called a giant, right? No, he's not. What's he called? Verse 2 says he's handsome. It calls him handsome. He's kind of tall, and he's handsome. This is very different than how Goliath is introduced to us. It's very different than how Goliath and his family are described. Let's get back over to chapter 17. We'll read a little more about this giant from Gath. Here we're going to find some more evidence that Goliath could really only have been nothing short of gigantic. 1 Samuel 17, verse 5. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. So the coat of mail, that coat alone, the rest of his armor and weaponry notwithstanding, weighed in at 5,000 shekels. So how heavy is that? How heavy is a shekel? A shekel is 14.1 grams. That's 0.497 ounces. So 5,000 shekels would have been a bit over 155 pounds. And that's just his coat of mail. He was wearing more. He also wore a bronze helmet. It mentions leg armor. Judging by the weight of the coat of mail alone, I think it's a safe assumption that there's no way the armor he was wearing weighed any less than 300 pounds. And that doesn't count the weapons he carried. Let's continue on in verse 6. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. So let's try this again. How big is a weaver's beam? What is it exactly? Well, a loom has a beam across the top and a beam across the bottom, and there are strings going between them. And a key with the construction of a loom is it has to be at least as big, at least as wide, as the widest thing that you intend to weave on it. Typically, a weaver's beam would have been about 7 feet tall, sometimes up to 8 feet tall, not feet long. A loom would have been 7 or 8 feet long, that wide, so the beam on top would have been that long, 7 or 8 feet. And not only that, in my research I found that a typical weaver's beam would have been approximately 2.5 inches thick, which coincidentally is about the same thickness as this bottle of water. So he's carrying a spear, it's 8 feet long, as thick as this bottle of water, and the end of it has a 600 shekel spearhead. Again, what's 600 shekels? It's only 18 and a half pounds. So at the end of this timber, we've also got something that's 2.5 pounds heavier than an Olympic men's shot put or than the heaviest ball at a bowling alley. Now, I think you've seen how a man struggles to throw a shot put. Well, this man wields that spear, carries it all day, thrusts it. He uses it efficiently. Basically, this is a 2x4 with a bowling ball on the end of it. He's going to swing it around all day. But he's an average guy, 6'6". Now, you can look up study papers and other nonsense about this story. And these same carnal people who say that Goliath was only 6.5 feet tall, they also turn around and say, well, the armor and the weaponry, they do seem typically appropriate for the era. I'd like to see these typical 5.5 foot men then. So you can tell that makes no sense. If this was typical armor and typical weapons, then why are they described in this greater detail? Wouldn't it just tell us the man carried armor and weapons, if they were typical, if they were average? There'd be no need to emphasize how big it all was to tell us about it, if it was typical stuff. But it does emphasize how big all this was. And we can see that without even knowing the weight of the helmet, the sword, the javelin, whatever else he may have been carrying, I think there's no doubt this man was wearing and carrying into battle a minimum of 400 pounds. Plus, we know that eventually, when David determined he would challenge this champion of the Philistines, that there was no way this man could be allowed to defy the God of Israel, that Saul then attempted to outfit David in his own armor. His own armor, which is made for a large man, apparently not a giant man, was made for Saul, who at 6'6", would have needed larger armor than an average guy. Yet even though his armor would have also been larger than average, the size of Saul's own armor, his own outfit, wasn't even mentioned. It's not even discussed, even though we're also told that when David put it on, he couldn't even walk. But it was still not remarkable, not compared to Goliath's. Let's continue here in verse 8, where we finally get to the challenge that Goliath issues to the armies of Israel. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 8. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me." If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you should be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul and all of the camp of Israel were dismayed, and they were greatly afraid. We all know the story that Goliath continued to make this challenge every morning and every evening for 40 days, until finally David, who was bringing supplies to the front lines for his brothers and for their commander, was there to hear that challenge. Verse 23. "Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid." So all the men of Israel fled, and they were all dreadfully afraid. They were all terrified of this giant, but not David. We know he accepted that challenge, that he accepted it immediately. In verse 26, he responds, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" David accepts this challenge, and he's summoned to go before Saul to hash out the details and prepare for battle. Now, I know I'm belaboring the point by now, and perhaps these naysayers and poo-pooers of the story of David and Goliath, maybe they're bothering me more than they're bothering you. Maybe I'm the one dumb enough to listen to their drivel. But again, at this point, there's a narrative that actually says that this really was a physical mismatch, but only because of how heavily David should have been favored in this fight. Has anyone here heard of Malcolm Gladwell? Are you familiar with his work? He's a thinker, supposedly a brilliant man. He has a lot of really smart stuff. Historically, I've enjoyed his books, his articles, listened to him talk a few times. I was really excited when a year or two ago he came out with a book, a whole book on David and Goliath, and a TED Talk. I watched his TED Talk. But I was wrong to be excited. According to Malcolm Gladwell, and in agreement with other scientists, Goliath must have had a disorder called acromegaly, which basically means there's a benign tumor on your pituitary gland that causes your body to never stop producing growth hormones. You wind up really tall, but you also wind up incredibly nearsighted, with double vision, terrible arthritis, diabetes, sleep apnea, and high blood pressure. So according to Malcolm Gladwell's logic in his oh-so-insightful TED Talk, Goliath's basically lucky to be alive at this point. In fact, Gladwell and the other uninspired scientists in his camp, they think that Goliath at this point was basically a prop. He was big, he was scary looking, and none of the Israelites knew who he was. They didn't know anything about him. So the Philistines would send him out there every day, prop him up, and assume that eventually the Israelites would just get so scared they'd leave. All right, they could never beat this guy. Right, because after watching this man hike down the hill every morning, every evening, for 40 days, and then hike back up the hill, after hearing this man challenge them loudly, defying the camp of Israel, defying their God, no one would ever notice that he was actually a hobbling blind man. Probably not. Gladwell backs up this assertion by pointing out that in verse 44, Goliath tells David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." Because Goliath told David to come to him, Gladwell, and those of his ilk who prescribed to his theories, they assumed that it must have been because of how difficult it actually was for Goliath himself to move. He had to summon David to come to him because he couldn't get there. And this is true. It's what he says. By making this assumption, Gladwell does reveal one other thing about himself, that he's a nerd, an absolute nerd. Not only is him and his cohorts uninspired, but they're nerds. Because any one of us who's ever perhaps at some point in our lives been more carnal, we may have been involved in a fracas or two. I don't know if you guys have. Maybe I was once or twice. Whatever. Maybe we've at least seen a hockey game on TV. Maybe you've seen a fight break out in that game. And when two men engage in fisticuffs, what do they do at the start of every fight? "Come on! Come here, bring it on! Come on!" Right? That's what they say. That's what Goliath said. He wanted a fight. He said, "Come on." Even if you're watching Leave It to Beaver or some old family-friendly show, what happens? There's a bully in the playground, and they go out there. I dare you. Step across that line. Right? Come here. I dare you. That's what bullies always say. And that's what Goliath said. What you see at the start of almost any fight is a challenge to come here. And that's all this was. Not only that, but when this battle finally does ensue, what does it say in verse 48? So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. Oh, wait, he got up. He came and drew near to meet David. Oh, he charged him. That David hurried and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. So Goliath could run. He could move. He attacked. He wasn't just a stationary man. He was not a sickly, feeble prop. Beyond that, Gladwell's assertion that this plan of the Philistines to use Goliath as a prop, that only would work as long as no one in the camp of Israel actually did know anything about Goliath, right? Because if anyone did, they'd say, oh, that's a blind man with diabetes and arthritis, man. Let's read verse 33 here in chapter 17. And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." What'd Saul say here? Did it tell David, "You can't go against this man. Look how big he is"? That's not what he said. You can't go against this man because he's a man of war from his youth. Now you could think, well, that's a fair assumption. I mean, he's in the army. It could be a fair assumption for Saul to make, but I think it was much more than that. The Philistines and the Israelites were regular combatants. If you read the passage in 2 Samuel that I referred to earlier, you'll see that each member of Goliath's family is listed by name, along with the name of each Israelite who killed him. My point is that the house of Israel, they knew which family Goliath came from, they knew exactly who he was, and they knew that he was an absolute legend from his youth, as Saul pointed out. That's why they were so terrified of him. The armies of Israel had some of the baddest dudes on earth in their ranks. We know that because some of them became loyal to David once he and Saul became at odds. And some of their exploits, they're listed in this book. There were some outstanding, heroic, valiant men in that army, yet they were all terrified of this man. Flip back over to 1 Samuel 16. Whether or not Goliath was worthy of that fear is really a moot point. He was feared. Men were terrified. All the armies of Israel fled before him, except for one man. Why didn't David flee before Goliath? Why is that when every single other warrior fled, the mightiest men of Israel, that this shepherd boy with no armor, with no weapons, he didn't just stand his ground, he attacked? When every other warrior was consumed by fear, why was young David fearless? Samuel 16, verse 12. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. David was fearless because he had help. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. The helper came upon David. You know, Saul was the largest, presumably the strongest, maybe the mightiest in the encampment of Israel. He was a mighty warrior himself. Yet even he shrank back from the challenge that Goliath presented. And at times prior to this, he may have actually accepted that challenge, but not now. No chance. Why is that? It's because of verse 14. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. The Spirit of the Lord, the helper, had left him, had been taken from him. And just like everyone else, he was now afraid. He was frozen by fear. Let's turn to John 14. John 14. Here we'll be covering something that we just covered a couple months ago, leading up to and at the Passover. We're going to read what Christ promised would take place after he was crucified, the promise that would be fulfilled on the ensuing Feast of Pentecost. Just like David had, the disciples were also going to receive the benefit, the gift, of the Helper. John 14 and verse 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. God would say to the disciples, he would send us a helper, the helper. The helper who would dwell with us, who would live in us. Let's turn ahead a page or two to John 16. John 16, here we're going to read verse 7. Here Christ clarifies that the helper can only come, will only be sent once Christ himself has departed, once he's been crucified. John 16, verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Like Joe just pointed out in his message yesterday, prior to the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, a few men, only a very few men, individual unique men like David, did receive it. They did receive that help. But for the rest of us, for the vast majority of those with the calling and the opportunity to be first fruits, the helper was only going to be available beginning with that Pentecost service, once Christ had departed. So what kind of help was the helper going to be offering? Christ pointed out a few specific kinds of help in this very message he was delivering. We'll stay here in John 16 for the moment. Read verse 13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. The NIV translates that in verse 14, he will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. So the helper will glorify God and Christ because the Holy Spirit is serving as the mouthpiece for them. Let's jump back to the tail end of chapter 15 for another aspect of the helper. John 15, verse 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. The Helper's going to testify of Christ. And the disciples would bear witness. Flip back over another page to John 14. Here in John 14, verse 26, we're going to read about one more thing the Helper has promised to do. John 14, verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. The Helper's going to teach us all things. He's going to teach the disciples all things, and he will subsequently teach us all things. He'll bring back what Christ said, what the Scriptures say, to our memory as well. Turn to Acts 2. We're going to move ahead now to the miraculous giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. To the gift of the Helper, that gift that Christ had promised. Even though Joe did just cover this, I'm going to read this briefly. Begin again here in Acts 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there are about 120 brethren in there when the Holy Spirit is poured out. There's a sound of a rushing mighty wind. Tongues of fire appear to sit on each of them, and the Spirit gives them utterance. Says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all began speaking in tongues. A multitude of people from all nations witnesses this. They're hearing the different languages, and they're amazed. They're puzzled. They're questioning what's going on here, and some of them even figure, well, these folks, they must all be drunk. I want to look here at Peter's response to that multitude who was questioning them. He responded to them by delivering a very powerful sermon. We see in verse 14 that he and the rest of the 12 first stood up, and then he began speaking. Acts 2:14, but Peter, standing with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day." Let's look now at the nature of Peter's message, and I think we can make a few pretty clear deductions here. Verse 16. "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Here we see that Peter is quoting Joel. He's explaining the power of the Holy Spirit to this multitude by giving a direct explanation, a direct quote from the prophet Joel. You know, we ourselves often look forward to another future fulfillment of this passage, to the Holy Spirit again being poured out in abundance, and to signs and wonders. You know, those are awesome and exciting events to look forward to, just as the signs taking place all around Peter right here were awesome and exciting, right in this moment. But let's not look past the sign of what's actually happening to Peter himself right now. When we discovered Christ's explanation of what the Helper would be able to do in the lives of his followers, the manner in which the Holy Spirit would help us, this exact thing was just covered. It was just discussed. Christ told us about it. This is what we just read about in John 14 and in John 16. In John 14, 26, we just read, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you." John 16, 13 said, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth." What we're seeing in the sermon given by Peter is the manifestation of exactly that. It's what Christ promised was coming. We're watching Peter bear the fruit of the exact attributes of the Helper that Christ had promised. What we're seeing here is Peter truly becoming an ambassador for Christ before our very eyes. He's unequivocally representing Christ. This is the Holy Spirit guiding Peter into all truth, teaching him all things, and bringing to remembrance all things that Christ said to him, as well as the Scriptures. What this really is, this is Peter becoming fearless. Let's move ahead to verse 22 now of Acts 2. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Skip ahead now to the conclusion of Peter's sermon in verse 36. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Here again, the Helper, through Peter, he's doing just what Christ said he would. Through Peter, the Helper is glorifying God, testifying of Christ, just like Christ said it was going to do, just like we just read was going to happen. Please turn to Mark 14. Yes, there were signs and wonders going on all around him, but this miraculous transformation of Peter's heart, of Peter's mind, is nothing short of astounding. In and of itself, it was a sign. It was a wonder. Let's remember who Peter was, who all the disciples were just a short time ago. We're going to pick it up here in the Garden of Gethsemane, right after Christ has finished praying. Mark 14, we'll read verse 43. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." This is a mob. It's a mob full of angry people with weapons. Now, Christ is then betrayed, and how do the disciples respond? Mark 14, read verse 50. "Then they all forsook him and fled. Now, a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him. And he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." The disciples were afraid. When facing the chief priests' angry mob that became the armies of Israel facing Goliath, that became paralyzed by fear. You know, Peter might have even been the bravest of the bunch, but even he had no interest in being caught up in this. Verse 54, "But Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire." So Peter was hanging back in the shadows behind the mob, trying to be inconspicuous. He did follow at a distance. And when he did go into the courtyard, he didn't go where the mob was. He went over and tried to mix in with the servants, kind of incognito. Maybe put a hat on and a mustache, I don't know. Even there, he was still asked three times if he was with Jesus, if he knew him. And three times he denied it. There was no glorifying, and he was not guided into all truth. After the Feast of Pentecost, the story of the New Testament church is a story of a fearless people. Consider Paul, who, as we've been studying in our series in the book of Acts, would fearlessly journey to places where he knew nothing good awaited him and his life was at stake, just like Joe just talked about. Consider Luke, Barnabas, and Paul's other traveling companions at different points in his journeys. Consider martyrs like John the Baptist, James, and Stephen. It's a story of men who, transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, became fearless. And just like with David, the stories of the few who had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament are no different. Please turn to Daniel 6. In Daniel 6, we read of four men who, like David, displayed positively fearless attitudes in the face of what onlookers were sure was certain death. I'm just going to skim through this now to make my point. Daniel refused to worship King Darius, who'd been duped into signing a stupid law into effect. And the penalty of that supposed transgression was to be cast into a den of lions. Yet look what we read here in verse 16 of Daniel 6. "So the king gave the command, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, 'Your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you.'" Even King Darius himself knew that Daniel was going to be delivered from this punishment. And why was that? It's because he knew that Daniel worshipped the king continually. And he knew that Daniel was filled with the Holy Spirit, just as the two kings before him had known. Turn back a couple pages to chapter 4. King Darius knew that because it was common knowledge. Here in Daniel 4, we're going to read something that King Nebuchadnezzar, again, two kings prior to Darius, had known. Something everybody knew. Daniel 4 and verse 8. "But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. And I told the dream before him, saying, 'Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, nothing brings him fear, explain to me the visions of my dream that I have seen, its interpretation.'" Nebuchadnezzar knew that David had the Holy Spirit. His son, King Belshazzar, also knew it, as did King Darius. And that's what we see play out when Daniel was cast into the lion's den. We see that he was fearless. He had the helper. He was delivered. As Joe also mentioned, the book of Daniel also contains the story of Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship a false god, and they were absolutely fearless in the face of what seemed like certain death. They were cast into a fiery furnace, and they were delivered. All four of these young men proved to be exemplary, those men and Daniel, in matters of wisdom and understanding. Daniel 1 tells us that all four of them were exemplary in matters of wisdom and understanding, and it was stated in Daniel 1 to be a gift from God. Based on what we read about in the book of John and the attributes of the helper, it sounds like this gift of God was also given to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This gift of God given to them was the helper. They were taught all things. They were guided into all truth, just like the helper promises to do, and they became fearless. Just like Daniel, just like David, and just like the apostles and the disciples who were filled with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. They became fearless. When Christ explains the helper to his disciples, he never mentions that it'll make any of them fearless, though. Yet I think we can see that was the inevitable outcome for each and every one of the men we've covered. Why is that? And what does it mean for us? Before I go any further, I should make sure I articulate that this fearlessness only applies to one kind of fear, to irrational, ungodly fear, to fear of standing up, of sticking out, or of coming into harm's way for serving the Most High God. That's opposed to godly fear, which is the fear of God, which is the call to righteous action, to change. And it's also opposed to rational fear. You know, it's very different from the natural, healthy fear we might have of bringing physical harm to ourselves. I'm in no way saying that anyone here should receive the Holy Spirit and go make like Nick Walenda, because you can't walk a tightrope, and neither can I. And note that when Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear, in that moment David fled. In that moment David had fear. In that moment David was not fearless. He fled because he had the utmost respect for the office that God had given Saul, that office which Saul still occupied. This is very different than the fearlessness David displayed when he saw that Goliath dared defy the armies of the living God. Please turn to 2 Timothy. So why was that the outcome for everyone we've discussed? Why did they all become fearless? And what does it mean for us? Again, Joe may have stolen my thunder here. But here in 2 Timothy, we're going to read verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. What we're looking to understand is, why is it that when everyone received the Helper, why did it change them in the ways we've discussed? Here in 2 Timothy, we're going to get a taste of that explanation. 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. This Holy Spirit, this Helper, is not a spirit of fear. The Helper has no part with fear. So what does the Helper have a part with? Verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Because what do we read in John 15? That the Helper will testify of Christ. And that we, the disciples, then and now, would bear witness. And Paul, fearless and full of the Holy Spirit, gave that same admonition to Timothy. Please turn to 1 John. So the Helper that was poured out among the New Testament church at the Pentecost service, the Holy Spirit we received through the laying on of hands, is a spirit of power. It's a spirit of a sound mind. It's a spirit of love, and it's certainly not a spirit of fear. You know, 1 John is an absolutely amazing book, one where it's hard to not cite the entire thing, but I'm going to cut it down here. I'm just going to read 1 John chapter 4, begin here in verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. In the Helper, the mind, the heart of Christ, now lives in us. Let's jump ahead to verse 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. He who fears has not been made perfect in love, because there is no fear in love. And what do we read here? We read that perfect love casts out fear. What is perfect love? I think we all know what the word here is. That word is agape. Perfect love is agape. Perfect love, agape, is the love that God has towards his Son and that they have towards us. To be filled with his Holy Spirit is to be filled with his mind, to be filled with his heart. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is indeed to be filled with perfect love. You know, if you're filled with perfect love, there's no room for carnal, ungodly fear in you. It's not even possible. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, that fear will absolutely be cast out of you. It has to be. Because the Holy Spirit, perfect love, the mind of Christ and any fear of the consequences of the way, of the truth, of glorifying his name before all men, they're incompatible. They're incongruent. Please turn to Romans 8. In no way am I saying the Holy Spirit's just going to do it all for us either. Certainly not. But Christ does call it the helper for a reason. Here's the catch, though. Romans 8, we're going to read verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Led by. There's the key. Led by the Spirit. That's something that even Darius recognized in Daniel. When even he knew that there was no way those lions were going to attack Daniel. There was no way the Most High God was going to let this man filled with the Holy Spirit come to his demise. Darius knew that Daniel served the Lord continually, that he had the Holy Spirit, and that he was led by it. Those who will be called sons of God, they're not going to be driven there. They're not going to be pushed there. But the Helper will lead them there if they're willing to follow. As much as we allow ourselves to be led by the Holy Spirit, as much as we're willing to follow where it leads, and we don't sit back on our laurels expecting it to just push us there, we also can be filled with the Holy Spirit. We also will be filled with that perfect love, and we too will inevitably become fearless as a result. Thankfully, I don't think any of us have been asked to lay our lives on the line yet. But at some point in the future, that may well be asked of us. And how will we respond? Will we take the path of David, of Daniel, of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Or are we going to be that naked boy running out of the Garden of Gethsemane? We don't have to have our lives in peril to have a pretty good idea what the answer to this question actually is. All we have to do is look at Peter on the day of Pentecost. That Peter was filled with and led by the Holy Spirit was evident. It was evident in how he responded to those who were asking what was going on, who were amazed, who were confused, and those who mocked. It was evident because the same man who denied Christ, who when presented with an opportunity to bear witness, had shrunk back from the challenge of those who questioned him, he'd become fearless. He now rose to meet the challenge that presented itself. The fruits of the helper were evident in him, and he became fearless. He truly became an ambassador for Christ. Now, how often are we presented with a similar opportunity? Not on that scale. We have those opportunities as well. You know, thankfully, we're never challenged by Goliath. But how often are our beliefs questioned? Are they challenged? Perhaps it's over the Sabbath, or over a time-off request for the holy days at work. Perhaps it's over our stance on pagan, worldly holidays. How often do our friends, our acquaintances, our neighbors, or our coworkers ask us questions? Perhaps sincerely, perhaps just ridiculing us. And how do we respond? Do we feel a twinge of fear? Do we have any qualms about fully representing our God? This doesn't mean to go out and try and convert the world, but when we're presented with those challenges, do we shrink back? Or does the helper help us? As much as we're led by the Holy Spirit, it will. As much as we allow the Holy Spirit to bear fruit within us, as much as we choose to let it lead us, and we don't sit back and wait for it to push us, like Peter, we also will become ambassadors for Christ. Representatives of the Spirit of power and love and of a sound mind that lies within us. The Spirit has no part with fear. Through the symbolism of this feast day, through the miracle of the gift of the Holy Spirit, and through the laying on of hands, that Spirit, that gift has been extended to all of us. Brethren, God has called us to be fearless. Will we be?